Commemorating 9/11 has become a major media event. And you were probably aware of that last weekend with the 8th anniversary. Has it really been that long? Of the events of the 11th of September 2001. No one really needs reminding what happened that day. We will recognize it and remember the date probably for as long as we live. A day that changed history, they said at the time, and they were right. And among the various documentaries, the reconstructions, the interviews with survivors this time round, there were some that particularly struck me, and some of it certainly did not make comfortable viewing. The phone calls from people facing certain death, whether on a plane or in those buildings, can't fail to make us reflect on how we would respond if we knew that our death was just minutes away. And then there were the shots of the people on the ground in New York City as they looked up and saw what was happening at the World Trade Center. The looks on their faces as they struggled to grasp the horror of what they were seeing. The incomprehension, the dread, the sudden depths of grief. Imagine yourself, place yourself for a moment, standing there on the streets of Manhattan around 8:30 on that clear, sunlit Tuesday morning. You're going about your ordinary business, perhaps on your way to work, maybe heading to the shops or to school. It's all very normal, a day like any other. Suddenly you hear a sound overhead. Suddenly you realize that it is far louder than it has any right to be. And you glance up and you see the aircraft sweep in and strike the South Tower of the World Trade Center. And you stand and stare, transfixed by the fire and the smoke and the thought of what must be going on inside. And a few minutes later, it happens all over again as a second aircraft strikes the North Tower. And soon after, as the towers collapse one by one, the air fills with choking dust and the sky above your head goes dark. You still stand there, and still you can't make sense of what you're seeing and hearing and feeling and smelling. But you know in your heart that the world will never be the same again. Now, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus describes a world-shattering event that is most certainly coming. It is an event that will shake this world far more violently than 9/11 ever did. An event that will not merely change history, but wind it up for good. It will be visible and unmistakable. And like 9/11, it will come as a profound shock, but it is most definitely on its way. Jesus is describing his own return to the earth, his second coming. And whereas 9/11 was an act of pure evil, Christ's return will be an act of pure justice, as he comes back to his world to put right every wrong and rewards all evil with its rightful penalty. And while the fall of the Twin Towers could be seen directly from just a few square miles in New York, God will see to it that the return of his Son, King Jesus, is visible from every corner of the earth. When Christ returns, there will be no doubt in anyone's mind what has happened. With delight or with horror, every man and woman on earth on that day will recognize the King. What will happen that day is inevitable. What matters is that we recognize him now. If you were here last week, you'll remember the scene where this conversation between Jesus and his disciples takes place. We looked last week at verses 1 to 23 of Mark 13. It's a few days before his death. Jesus and four of his friends are sitting on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. From this vantage point, they have the perfect view across the Kidron Valley to the temple, this magnificent building that is the pride and joy of the Jewish nation, dominating the city like a snow-covered mountain. And it's here that the disciples quiz Jesus about some very disturbing remarks they've just heard him make. Jesus has told them as they walk out of the temple that the entire edifice will soon be destroyed, the whole site flattened. So now they ask him, verse 4, tell us when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? How will we know? Last week we looked at how Jesus replies, how he tells them about two terrifying events that lie in store for the world. The first of those is the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. That's particularly in view in verses 14 to 23. All that was fulfilled in the years running up to AD 70, when the Romans swept in, overwhelmed Jerusalem and flattened the temple, just as Jesus has foretold. The other event is his own return to the earth in glory. He's saying to them, from now until the time when I return, you will be living through a time of crisis. Times will be hard. You must expect that. It's normal. And as for you, my friends, you who belong to me, it will actually be harder than for anyone else. The world won't like you very much, and at times they will make your life very hard. And this description of the long years of crisis is what we find in verses 5 to 13. And we look closely at what Jesus says here about living through the crisis. How do we live through the crisis if we belong to Jesus? By keeping our focus, eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. By facing suffering, which is sure to come. By spreading the gospel, so that the good news of Jesus comes to every nation and people group on the face of the earth. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, verse 10. And by trusting God's purposes, because he knows exactly what he's doing even when we don't have the faintest idea. That's how we live through the crisis. This week we move on to verses 24 to 31 and recognizing the King. This now is about the final climax of history. Christ's return in glory and what it will look like. This passage is not without its difficulties, so we'll need to navigate our way through those. But what we learn here about the return of Jesus Christ is firstly, it's catastrophic. Secondly, it's majestic. And thirdly, it's certain. First then, Christ's return will be catastrophic. Look at verses 24 and 25. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Through this chapter, remember, Jesus is speaking about those two great climactic events, the temple's doom and his own return. The preceding verses are very clearly about the fall of the temple and Jerusalem. Verse 23 has rounded that off as Jesus tells his friends that they're now safely forewarned about what is going to happen. And now verse 24 begins a new section. In those days is an expression the Old Testament often uses to describe the end times, the days of judgment. Verse 26 states explicitly this is about his own coming. And in these verses 24 and 25, we find described the cosmic signs which will immediately precede his return. A prediction which reads very strangely to us. Now the first point to make about these verses is that they are worded in Old Testament language. The Old Testament prophets often speak about the day of judgment, what they call the day of the Lord, in terms like this. In particular, there are two references in the prophet Isaiah which we should look at. First of all, Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10 on the screen. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. And Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. You see how strikingly similar these prophecies sound. And the question which some people ask is this: are we meant to take these pictures literally? Are there really going to be these terrifying signs in the sky? It's a good question and a difficult question which we can't ignore, so hold on to your hats. Some very respected commentators say that these prophecies are simply speaking of political upheavals, the rise and fall of nations. They are metaphorical descriptions of what is going to go on in world politics, the downfall of great nations. And we shouldn't expect to see any signs in the sky at all. And they point out that in Isaiah, these prophecies are applied to nations like Babylon, which were overthrown thousands of years ago. And the sun certainly didn't stop shining then, and neither did the stars fall. And that's undoubtedly true. But in spite of that, there are good reasons for believing that Jesus does mean us to expect cosmic signs of his return. One reason is the close connection with verse 26, where Jesus speaks of what will be seen. A second reason is that Jesus is probably drawing a contrast with what he's just said in verse 22, that at the time of the great crisis in Jerusalem, there will be false messiahs performing false signs and miracles to deceive people. Now here in verse 24, he's saying, when the true Messiah appears, that is when I return, there will be these true and genuine signs, which will be written in the sky for all to see, so that no one is deceived. And that contrast doesn't work if they're not real signs. And a third reason is that in those Isaiah references, if you look carefully at the immediate context, you will find that the prophecy in question is not limited to Babylon or Edom or any other nation. As so often with Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah has something grander and more ultimate in view as well, the day of the Lord. And you see, the Bible does teach us that the story of the universe is bound up with the story of mankind. When Adam and Eve fell, when they first sinned, the impact was not confined to the human race. The consequences of their sin rippled out throughout the world and on through the whole of creation. There is nothing left untouched by the effects of human sin. And Romans 8 teaches us that the whole of creation is eagerly waiting for the freedom it will gain when we, the human race, are saved and restored. So in view of that, it's not surprising that when Christ returns to save his people and judge the world, there should be disturbances on a cosmic scale to accompany the event. It fits in perfectly well. When the return of Christ comes, it will be catastrophic. Yes, it is hard for us to grasp. I realize that if you're not used to the way the Bible speaks about such things, if you're not used to the whole universal scale of the story that Scripture tells us, this may sound extremely weird. But the day will come when, as Hebrews 12 says, God will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And when Christ returns in glory, the impact will be so great that even the sun, the moon and the stars will be affected. We don't know exactly how that will work, and I don't want to get hung up on the issue. We should remember that the Bible frequently uses the language of appearance. It's certainly not interested in astronomical precision. What matters is what people on earth will see on that day. We will see the light draining from the sky. Whether it is day or night when he comes, darkness will fall. And in that moment, we will all realize that something utterly catastrophic is underway. These verses are echoed in Revelation chapter 6. The disciple John is one of the group of four sitting there with Jesus under the trees on the Mount of Olives. 60 years or so later, the same John is given this vision of what the last days will look like. He's heard it from Jesus, now he sees it played out. Revelation 6 verses 12 to 14. I watched as he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat's hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, listen to what happens next. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The Lamb is the Lord Jesus. When King Jesus returns, everyone will know it. Everyone will recognize him. But for many, it will be too late. For many, it will be a moment of dreadful terror. The question is, do you recognize him now? Now, secondly, Christ's return will be majestic. Majestic. Look at verses 26 and 27. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." We know that Son of Man is one of Jesus' favorite ways of describing himself. And on one level, it simply means a human being. But on another level, it also means something far higher. Especially when the Lord Jesus begins to speak of his own coming in glory, as he does here. That's because we are once again drawing on language from the Old Testament, this time in the prophecy of Daniel. Look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." To some, again, the language will sound bizarre. It is a vision of one described as a son of man who approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and receives a kingdom that lasts forever. He comes with the clouds. And in the Bible, that is always a picture that describes the glory and power of God appearing, what is called a theophany, an appearance of God. So when Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man and speaks of coming with the clouds in power and glory, it is this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 that's in the back of his mind. But his second coming is not going to be a private transaction between him and God the Father. It will be public and open, and everyone will see it. When Jesus came to earth the first time, there was a dark, obscure little village, a few hundred people. There's a dirty manger, and there were some scruffy shepherds on a hillside. There was a baby who grew up to be a man who walked the dusty streets and hillsides, who was rejected and who suffered and who ultimately died a horrible death in apparent abject defeat. There was no glory then, no honor, no splendor. How different when he comes again in great power and glory. Now he comes for all the world to see, just as surely as those planes could be seen in the skies over New York on the day of disaster, so the coming of the Son of Man will be visible to all. This is the triumph of the Son of Man. This is the vindication of the suffering Messiah. This is God saying, "Behold your King." And then you see what he does in verse 27. He sends out the angels and gathers in his people. In the Old Testament, that is what God says he will do. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, if you want a reference. The New Testament doesn't often say directly that Jesus is God, but it does often show us Jesus doing what only God can do. And this is one example. When Christ returns, he will do what only God does. He will gather his people together around him. We will meet him and we will celebrate. What a day. And notice what has changed here. Up until now, the focal point for God's people on earth has been the temple, which Jesus is looking at as he speaks. But the days of the temple are over. And now, the gathering point for God's people will be his son, King Jesus. The ones who are gathered are the elect, God's called and chosen people, all those who know him and love him, from wherever they are, at earth's farthest bounds. Because in Christ, we are one people, whatever our race and whatever our backgrounds, and we are united in him. And he will gather us all together on that last day. And again, this verse confronts us with a stark reality. Those gathered and saved are his own people. But those who don't know the Lord Jesus will be gathered and judged. Christ's return for them will truly be a day of disaster. What about you? Do you know him yet? On that day, you will recognize the King. But it will be too late then. You need to recognize him now. Thirdly and finally, Christ's return will be certain. It will be certain. Look again at 28 to 31. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This lesson from the fig tree is a simple country saying. In chapter 11, the fig tree was used as a parable to represent the nation of Israel. That's not the case here. You can get into all kinds of strange ideas if you try and read that meaning into this little folk saying. And yes, people have done that. But the meaning here is perfectly simple. In those parts of the world, most of the trees are evergreen, but the fig tree is not. In the winter, its branches are bare. It looks dead. And in fact, they stay bare until late spring when the sap starts flowing, the twigs soften and the leaves appear very quickly. When the fig tree comes to life, you know that it's almost summer. As Jesus speaks, in fact, it is just that time of year, just before Passover, when he will die. He is sitting there in spring on the Mount of Olives, which is well known for its fig trees as well as its olives. So, around them, there are fig trees, just bursting into new life, into greenery. And Jesus says, look, when you see a fig tree like that, you know for sure that summer's just around the corner. That's the picture. So when you see the signs, you know that it's near, right at the door, as it were. Now, again, I'm afraid there's a difficulty to resolve at this point. Is Jesus still talking about his second coming? Or has he gone back to the fall of Jerusalem? The difficulty arises from verse 30, where Jesus says, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And the word for generation nearly always means exactly that. Literally that. All the people who are around at any one point in history. So either Jesus is now talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which is soon, or else he means something different from that usual meaning, like this race or people like you. And I have to admit, this question is very difficult to answer for sure. What I think is this. We know that in this chapter, all the way through, Jesus' main aim is not to draw up a chart of the end times, but to get his people ready for whatever is to come. This whole time, remember, is a time of crisis, right through to the second coming. Within that time, the fall of Jerusalem is one spectacularly terrible crisis. And I think when Jesus says this in verse 30, he's referring mainly to that great crisis, which would happen within the next 40 years, one generation. So he's answering the disciples' original question from back in verse 4. But at the same time, he is warning us that at every point, we must recognize the signs of the times, like the leaves coming out on the trees in spring, and understand what they are pointing to. There would very soon be signs that pointed to the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple, and they must act on those signs. And later on there would be signs pointing to Christ's return, and we must act on those. When we see these things happening, we will know that it is near. In any case, the force of this passage for us is crystal clear. All these things are going to happen. They are sure and certain and inevitable. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The message is that nothing in this world is permanent. Nothing is forever. Whether we are Christians or not, we must get hold of that vital truth. All the stuff that we love to fill our lives with, it's going to pass. It's going to fade away. Everything that we think of as so solid and permanent and secure, it's not. It's going. It's passing. Nothing is forever. But Jesus is forever. His words are forever. They are true. They are reliable. They are certain. You know, Muslims believe that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming back, Isa al-Masih. They say he will come back. He will announce that Muhammad really was the final prophet. He will destroy all the crosses and he will live and die an ordinary death as a man. This passage shows us just how far wrong those ideas are. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he doesn't come quietly and he doesn't come to point to someone else. See what these verses tell us about Jesus. He doesn't speak like a prophet. He doesn't say, these are words which have been given me to say. He says, my words will never pass away. Only God can say that. Jesus does what only God can do. He says he's coming back. And he is. He's coming back to wrap up the story of this world. He's coming to bring an end to human history. We don't know when, but he is coming. And this present age will be over. The pride of the nations and the pride of human beings who stand against him will fall. His coming will be catastrophic, and it will be majestic, and it is certain. When he returns, everyone will see him. And everyone will see which side you are on. What feelings will rise in your hearts as you see the Son of Man coming through the sky? Maybe that we don't live to see it. If you or I are not around when he comes, it can only be because we die first, and the day of reckoning will come for us just the same. If you are a Christian, you are prepared for that already. You are prepared for Christ's second coming because of what he did for you at his first coming, when he went to the cross and took on himself the penalty for your sin. You have risen to new life with him, just what we're about to see pictured in the water of baptism. It's all been done. You and I have nothing to fear from that day when he returns. This week we've given thanks for the life of Doreen Clements. And she was wonderfully ready to die because she knew what he had done for her. And she knew and recognized her King. But if you don't know Jesus, then you are not ready to meet him when he comes. And this is the time to change that. This is the time to look at the cross, to see Jesus there as he was crucified for you, and to reject him no longer. Let Jesus be what he really is, the King in your own life. I want to urge you to be ready for that day. The time to recognize the King is now.